Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you for this opportunity to share the word together. And we know that your spirit is in our midst in a special way tonight, because you said that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in the midst in some extraordinary way. And we don't understand that, but we ask that you would come and your spirit would illuminate our words as we share with each other, and our minds as we listen to your word. And I pray that you would do your work in us as we have expectations of you, your word, and your spirit, and your people. And I ask you, Father, if there's anything that I say tonight that is not of you, that's not true, that you would allow it to be like a snowflake on a hot griddle. But Lord, if there are things that I say that are true and that are biblical and truth that you want us to believe and embrace, I pray that you, your spirit, would enlarge it in our minds, in our hearts, and transform us in our lives. So we ask, Father, that you would be honored above all things as we sit at the feet of Jesus in his truth that he's giving us. And we ask that you, Father, somehow would be blessed and honored from how we think and believe and trust you tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple verses that I don't know why I didn't hear them or read them for a long time. And just to introduce this talk, is satisfaction guaranteed? You know, you look at the back of everything, whether you buy a mattress or a bottle of ketchup or whatever, you know, 100% satisfaction guaranteed. You can return and get with a receipt and get your money back, you know. Is satisfaction guaranteed? And I'm talking now primarily about this thing we call the Christian life. Some people call it the abundant life. Jesus Christ living in us. Is satisfaction guaranteed? Now, I think we all sort of know the answer to this, but I want us to really think about this, and hopefully by the end of the four sessions, we can agree on an answer with probably a few disclaimers underneath it. In Proverbs, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Hope deferred makes the heart sick. In other words, if I set my hope on something and it's not realized, I, being in college, I see lots of girls set their hope on things. Lots of young men set their hopes on things. And even this semester, a young man, actually this year, he had started two relationships. The one failed, and the second one, oh, I think this is the one, you know. And he set his hope on this one, and I think he even had a time frame of how long it was going to take to know and, you know, do the question. And lo and behold, just a week or two ago, she broke it off. Hope deferred. It's awful. Despair, sad, like depression even sometimes. When we set our hope, especially on, we can understand when we set our hope on things that aren't godly or not good for us or not the best. But when we set our hope on good things and they're not realized, they're not received, it makes us heartsick. And you've probably seen your own children and others in that way before, and it's very difficult to go through. But the rest of Proverbs, as it often, you always have these couplets in Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but the longing fulfilled is a tree of life. the tree of life, the fullness. When you think of the tree of life, the fullness, the completeness. In many ways, the tree of life, I think, represents what I'm going to try to lead you to see, the way God wants us to be satisfied. The way God really wants us to be satisfied. What some call, like in the Beatitudes, blessed are they who are poor in spirit and who mourn, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed, you know, that kind of blessed in some ways, maybe like the tree of life. And John Stott calls that blessedness that he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount divine happiness, divine satisfaction, the happiness that God designed us to acquire and have and possess and enjoy. Another verse says, those who hope in the Lord will never be disappointed. Those who hope in the Lord will never be disappointed. So somehow, for the tree of life to be realized, it has to involve having hope in the Lord. What is hope? The constant anticipation that God will do what he's promised to do and be who he's promised to be in our lives. It's not just, I have faith in God, you know, I have hope in God, but it's a constant anticipation that it really is going to happen. Like sometimes when we set our hope on things that we really believe, well, I see this verse in the Bible and these circumstances the Lord has orchestrated, and I really do set my hope on that because of the Word and because what I think providentially the Lord is doing. Those who hope in the Lord will never be disappointed. So those two verses, it's sort of a scary contrast, especially the first half to the first verse. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So I need to know, I don't want to hope that way. How do I need to hope in a way that won't be deferred? And how can I hope in the way where the Lord intends me to hope so that I will not be disappointed? And so what I want to talk about in these four sessions is really to answer that question. How to avoid the hope deferred that makes the heart sick, and to hope in the Lord in the way where I'll never be disappointed. Whoever believes in him will never be disappointed, Romans 10:11 says. That's on your handout. And by the way, all the verses that I sometimes will be going through very quickly, I've tried on the handout, because what I'm not teaching a set passage. I've tried to put the passages there so we're not flashing through the scripture on that. So the first session tonight is the... And the only one tonight, by the way, the source of holy satisfaction, holy contentment. And I'm going to be using these two words interchangeably. I think satisfactions describe certain things better, and contentment sometimes is another side of it, I think. But when you put it all together, they're just two sides of this same coin. So I'm going to be using them I'm not distinguishing them, but just using them, because it seems that sometimes one word fits better in certain contexts than others. What is the source of holy contentment? And so I want to just walk through this with you just a little bit. What is the source? What is the source of contentment? How do we acquire that? And so what I'd like to do now is, before we begin, I'd like you, there's a little cup on the side. I would like the person on the end, like right here, the first person on each row, to take the stack of papers out and make sure that everybody on your row has a piece of that paper, and then leave the cup with the first person. Keep the cup with the first person the first person in each row, if you would keep the cup. And we won't use this till the cup until a little bit later. But on the sheet of paper, I'd like you to get out a pen. And I want you, and nobody's going to see this but you, okay? But just, all right, no one's going to see this but you. But on this sheet of paper, I want you to think of the sin that you have ever committed in your life that you think probably disappointed the Lord Jesus Christ more than any other thing you've ever done. I want you to think of that sin. I'm going to think a little while. And then I want you to write it down on the sheet of paper. Don't let anybody see. Okay. If you are afraid that somebody might see it, just put an X. But I want you to think of a specific sin that you think has disappointed the Father, disappointed Jesus more than any sin. Disappointed yourself, okay? One that you regret the most, right? I just want you to quickly write that down on the sheet of paper, ball it up and, you know, fold it, but and just put it in your pocket or just make sure you keep it because we're going to do something with it later, okay? We're going to do something with that later. What is the source of holy satisfaction? I want to talk to you. I never took Greek, but I hear the Greek guys talking about Greek words all the time. You know, preachers talking about it, you know, flashing their Greek skills. And so I want to share with you a Greek word that I think holds the key to holy satisfaction. And this Greek word, transliterated, sounds something like diadona. Diadona, say it. Diadona, all right? And this Greek word, I heard it a lot. I don't know why, but in the public schools when I taught, I've taught kindergarten through 12th grade in the public schools. And I, whenever, especially when I would get to the New Testament, but even when I was teaching the Old Testament, I would hear my students say this Greek word all the time. Diadona, diadona, you know. And I later, you know, I found out a little more about this Greek word. And I don't know, have any of you heard, and don't say it out loud, but how many of you have ever heard any preacher or anybody talk about this Greek word? Yeah, okay. Anybody else? Diadona? But I do think this is the key to holy satisfaction. And this word that I heard some of my students talk about, especially in the younger grades, when we get to the life of Jesus, I would hear them saying this phrase all the time. This word all the time. They would say, Jesus died on a cross. Jesus died on a cross. And at first I would go, what did you say? Died on a. They would say, if you hadn't figured out, I'm playing with you, okay? All right. But I would hear it as one word. And I'd ask the kids now, why do you think people get to go to heaven? And they would say, Jesus died on it. Jesus died on it. It was one word. Jesus died on a cross. And then I would say, are you sure that that's how you'll go to heaven? They'd go, what? Yeah, yeah. Okay, what does it mean that Jesus died on it? And they go, well, you know, he died on it. And, you know, he died on a cross, some of them would say. And it was very obvious to me that as I would listen to them talk about this, they had no clue what it meant. And I am convinced that even people who go to church and even maybe go to Bible college sometimes, they have such little understanding about what really it meant when Jesus died on the cross for me. And I think that the reason that we don't understand what it means is because what is really important is not just that he did die on the cross, but who died on the cross. And what really happened on the cross? And this is not written in your notes. You might want to write those two things. Who died on the cross? Who it really was? Who Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph, from Galilee, son of a carpenter, who he really was and what really happened when he died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. What really happened? Who really died? Sorry, I didn't show that PowerPoint earlier. Is it not showing? This is not connecting. Does anybody know? Was it showing earlier?
No.
Okay. Does anybody know what to do? Sometimes. Yeah. Don't ask me. Thank you, Jesus. I want us to think a little bit back into your Sunday school and your own study in the Bible, going back to your sheet of paper that you have written your sin on. I want us to think a little bit as we thought about what you wrote down on your sheet of paper. I want us to think, what does sin do to us? What does sin do to us? And there are a few verses on this, and these are on your verse sheet. You are purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. It's talking about God. You are of pure eyes to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark, his standard. Every one of us has missed the mark. For the wages of sin is death. This sin that has disappointed God, and all the other sins, if we could think of all how many sins we've committed, you would think, okay, all of those sins deserve it. But the scriptures are saying any sin, even one sin, the wages of sin is death. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that you will not hear. You will not be able to hear him. So when we see that even though we were made in the image of God, that sin, even though when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had this perfect union. They were naked and not ashamed. They were naked and not ashamed. That verse where it says, those who hope in the Lord will never be disappointed. Some translations are, those who hope in the Lord will never be ashamed, will never be shamed. They were naked and not ashamed. They could come into the presence of a holy God who was all-powerful, all full of grace, a mighty warrior, defender, provider, and not be ashamed because they were sinless. But that relationship was broken in the garden when they ate of the forbidden fruit, and they were now naked and ashamed, and they ran from God. They ran from God. But praise the Lord, God, right there in the garden, even in their shame and in their sin, what did he do? Where are you, Adam? What is this that you've done? Who told you you were naked? Now, he wasn't dismissing the sin. It was Adam and Eve who ran after him. It was Adam and Eve who ran away from him. But God ran after sinful men after they ate of the forbidden fruit. So what does our sin do to us? It separates us from the presence and the glory of God. Everybody, every person who's ever lived on this earth has experienced this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Cain, you know, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah and all through the storyline of all the Bible characters and the whole Bible, they all experienced this separation from God. Except one man who was born, John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this man that dwelt among us was named Jesus. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And the world around him, in this little community in Galilee, in Nazareth, saw the first perfect human being. First human being. I always wondered, what it would be like to be Mary, to raise a perfect child? Huh? Yeah. And all the women come over for tea, and then, Mary, how do you do it? You know? You know, I don't know. He's just Jesus, you know? It's not my parenting skills. And so he grew up, and he grew in wisdom and favor and stature with God and man. And he grew in favor with God and man. Pure righteousness is attractive to man. Like some people say, I don't want to be perfect because why? I don't want to be this goody two shoes kind of person. Is it? No, perfect righteousness is so attractive. People who love well and do good to one another, count your neighbor better than yourself, and people love that. They're drawn to it. People were drawn to Jesus. It's when he spoke the truth and expose their sin that they didn't want to give up. That's when they rebelled against him. So Jesus grew up perfect man, but all of who he was not completely revealed until gradually, especially when he began to do his great works and his great words, and people began to believe him. They saw Jesus walk on water, speak, and there'd be enough bread for thousands. They saw him raise people from the dead, make the blind see and the lame walk. And they heard him teach in such a way that they said, he speaks with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Now, Jesus was just a rabbi from Galilee, right? And there's rabbis were a dime a dozen, you know. But they saw his teaching, and if you read the scripture carefully, they were more amazed with his teaching than they were with his miracles. Or just as, I should say, amazed with his teaching, because it was so radically different than what the other people were teaching. The other people were teaching, the other rabbis were teaching, okay, the law around the law, right? Right. Don't look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. Because if you do, you'll see a gray hair. And if you see a gray hair, you'll be tempted to pull it out. And that is work. So that was one of the, truly, that was one of the laws the rabbis would teach them. Right? You can't carry a child more than so many feet. You know, work, all those things. And so they're saying, don't look in the mirror. Don't lift up your child. Don't go walk for a walk more than 2 miles on the Sabbath day. And Jesus was saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's light, you know. And he blessed the children. They came to him. I just always wonder when it says he welcomed, I can just see a huge big smile on his face. And I just wondered if I don't know this, Paul doesn't say this, sanctified imagination, maybe. I wonder if the rabbis were annoyed by the children. And they saw Jesus in contrast. And it was noted. And so there was rabbis who were just quoting the law around the law. And there was Jesus who truly just lightened the heaviness and the lousy interpretation of the law. And he also talked about the law. In fact, I think when he started talking about, you know, come unto me and blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he saw that they were surprised that he wasn't talking about law so much. And so he says, now don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. And later even say, not only fulfill it, but the Christ in us can actually obey it and actually become it and walk in it. And so he was radically different than all the rest. So his popularity soared, but at the same time, the opposition, the rabbis and the religious leaders didn't like it. The opposition soared too. And so you had the good news and the bad news. And eventually this peaked, and it was they determined that they were going to kill Jesus, the religious leaders. And here Jesus was, as he was still teaching the disciples, and as he was going around and teaching them, he began to warn them of what was to come. When they really began to believe him, a year before his crucifixion, he raised the shade a little bit on understanding who he was. And he said to them, the chief priests and the religious leaders are going to one day come and take me by force and kill me. And Peter didn't like that very much, by the way. And not only are they going to come and kill me, if any of you come after me to follow me, you must take up your cross and deny yourself if you're going to follow me. You too are going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross. In other words, and you're going to need to suffer. And he had already told him, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So they shouldn't have been too surprised at that. Okay. So the religious leaders, finally, they've had enough, and they come, they connive, and get with Judas and get him to betray for money, and they come to take him by force, and he is in a trial, and he actually had six trials. He was tried by the religious leaders, but they also couldn't put anybody to death by the Jewish hands by the Romans leaders. And they wanted to prove that he was worthy of death. And so both the religious leaders and the Roman leaders, Pilate and Herod, said, he's guilty, even though Pilate knew that that was not the case. They tried him and found him guilty. Now, they had to hire false witnesses to do this. He wasn't guilty of any crime that was, of course, death worthy. So here he was in this situation, all the trials, all the things that were happening, and they right before Judas actually meets them in the garden, the disciples had a crash course in Truth 101, and Jesus gave his last sermons to the disciples. And this is all those wonderful verses in John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, just pouring out truth. When I'm gone, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But don't worry, you're going to be better when I'm gone, because I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you a comforter. And I go to prepare a place for you. And so after he pours out this enormous body of truth in this teaching, he takes a few of the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays. And he says, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And of course, a long day, lots of sermons, and they fell asleep. And Jesus goes a little further away, and he goes a little further away, and he starts to pray. And he prayed and said to the Father, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He's talking to the disciples. He went further and fell on his face to the ground. Not all the Gospels say that. But in Matthew it says he fell on his face to the ground. His face is in the dirt. And he's crying out to his Father, and he says, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Not as I will, but as you will. If there's any way possible. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about that verse. He called God my Father. And by the way, all the way through his ministry, every time he referred to God, he referred to him as my Father. There are two times that he's not really like talking to God or like this personal thing that he says the word God. When he's talking to the disciples in the context of their world. But when he's talking, when he's going into the mountains to pray, when he's praying, when he's referring to them, "My Father has, I do nothing of my own initiative except the Father asks me to do it." And I don't know if y'all realize this, we call him Father all the time, but the Old Testament Jews never referred to God as Father, except in the sense he's the Father of the Jews. There are three times God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament, and it has to do with, like, he's the Father of the Jewish people and of Israel. And so one of the things the Jews were so mad about is Jesus made himself equal to the Father. And so he was always saying, "Father, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it be taken from me, but not as I will, but as you will." So there was a cup out there in the garden, and there was poison in it, right? No, there was not a cup that God was asking, literal cup, right? It's a symbolic cup, right? And it's all through the Old Testament. Multiple times the Old Testament talks about, "My cup overflows." You know, surely goodness and mercy will be with me all the days of my life. It's talking about the blessings of the Lord. My cup overfloweth. It's the idea of there's something in the cup that's good. In that case, it's symbolic. What does in Jewish symbolism? And there's a lot. The idea was in Jesus' mind as he was speaking here, there was something the Father had put in the cup, and he said, "Son, I want you to drink this. I want you to consume this." And he said, "Not my will, your will be done." So he prays this in anguish. Luke says he was sweating drops of blood. He goes back, the disciples are asleep. He wakes them up three times. He prays this three times. And finally, after the third time, the disciples are still asleep. The Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, come into the garden with probably, theologians think, at least 600 people come in. Like, I wonder why they brought so many people. You know, like, at the most, there would be 12 people there. Jesus and the 11 disciples, you know. And they bring all these people. Well, Jesus had recently raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. They knew he had some kind of power that they didn't have. And so they brought a crowd there, and they come and say, "Which one of you is Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus says, "I am he. And they fall backwards. Sort of like, oh, what's going to happen? Like he steps up and I am the one that raised Lazarus, raised people from the dead, calmed the storms. And about this time, you know, Peter wakes up a little sleepy and he sees what's going on. And it's almost like you could, if you were there, you would read his mind. And he was thinking, stand aside, Jesus, I'll take care of this. And he pulls out his sword and he takes the servant's ear off with the sword. And what did Jesus say to him? Put away your sword, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me to drink? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me to drink? The language there with that is literally, I will drink what is in the cup that the Father has given me to drink. So they take Jesus, they arrest him. This is when actually the trials come after this. They find him guilty and they begin this process, what I call the pre-cross torture, where they would, he was publicly, falsely accused by the religious leaders, the trials, he's delivered to the crowd and those that would execute him. And Pilate presents him and says, behold the man. Here's the man you want. You didn't want Barabbas to be crucified. You wanted Jesus, so here he is. I'm turning him over, and he washed his hands from it. Jesus was then scourged, 39 lashes with glass and rock and stone wrapped in leather. Many people were killed just from the scourgings that the Romans did, unrecognizable. Just wonder, what was that anguish? What was the anguish that he would say, if there's any way this cup can be taken from me? Was it the fact that all the disciples left when he was arrested? All the disciples ran. False witnesses. Have you ever been accused of something falsely? Like falsely accused? There's something about, here's Jesus, the perfect man, and he was falsely accused. Judas betraying him. Peter denying him, all the disciples leaving. He's whipped, he's scourged, he's completely alone in this moment, humiliated for crimes he did not commit. That was not enough. He then was taken to the cross, and I'm sure you've heard about this many times, I won't spend a lot of time on it, but as you know, the crucifixion is the worst execution known to man, and doctors have studied this. It's to prolong life, so you're tortured longer. Many people would stay on the cross as long as 5 days before they were actually died. The physical pain was tremendous because they had to push up on the cross and pull up on their hands in order to take a breath, and then they couldn't stay that way very long because of the beating and everything, and then they would relax. And every breath, it took everything physically in them, breath after breath after breath. Was that physical anguish, agony, what was in the cup? I don't know have you ever been in a lot of physical pain? Like, you know, sooner or later you will say, give me the drug that will take this away, right? We do this. All right. And I really don't want to make light of it, but it is, that one time that you had that kind of pain, you really, anything to take that away. Was that what his dread was so much? As they put him on the cross, I'm sorry, my PowerPoint lost the spot. Sorry, just give me a second here. As they put him on the cross, there were several things. As we think about what is in the cup, there was, and he was put on the cross, there were several things he said from the cross. Being on the cross, it would take a lot of effort to even speak. And so the first thing, when he was put on the cross, he cried out and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Forgive them, they know what they're doing." On the on the next page, some of you, I notice, haven't turned. There's this diagram is there just to sort of help you. Father, forgive them. Now, I want you to think about that. He was on the cross from 9 till 3, and early on, one of the first things he's saying is, these people who were responsible for putting him on the cross, he is saying, "Father, forgive them." When he's experiencing personally the worst pain he's ever experienced. That's superhuman. We don't usually think like that. Father, forgive them. The second thing he said from the cross, there were two thieves there. One of the thieves mocked and cursed Jesus, but the other one said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Maybe he had heard some simple thing that caused him to believe and to say that. And Jesus said to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." In other words, I think it was in some way he was witnessing, he was building his kingdom while he was suffering, suffering himself on the cross. And the third thing he said, as he looked to John and he looked to his mother at the foot of the cross, John the disciple, and he said to his mother, "Behold your son." He was talking about John. And he said to John, "Behold your mother, behold your son," to Mary. In other words, he was saying, "Mary, Mom, John is going to take care of you." And I just wondered if they had a conversation before this. And he was saying to his mom, "John is going to take care of you." And he was saying to John, "I want you to treat her well, like your mother." He was taking care of his earthly family obligations while he's on the cross, while he was experiencing this incredible agony, that the thought of it was causing him to sweat drops and blood. And this is why I think, and most Bible scholars who write about this think, that the main thing that was in the cup was not the physical aspect, because even while he was experiencing this physical agony, and I don't want to dismiss that, and this was part of what the Father was asking him to do, he was able to say these three things. I think it's extraordinary. I don't know if you've ever thought, from 9 to 12, those were the three statements that he made. Then from 12 to 3, all the stuff had been going on for the first 3 hours. They were gambling for his robes and all of this. But at 3 o'clock, there was a drastic event of some kind that was almost interrupted creation. And the Bible tells us that darkness came on the face of the earth suddenly. And from 12 till 3, there was total, darkness. You know, instead of the middle of the day, the sun at the top of the sky and all the sun coming in like it was when we were just arriving, it was dark and silent. And nothing was being said from the cross. Nothing was being said in the cross until right before 3 o'clock, the silence was broken by this burst of a scream. And I think it was probably a scream of death. It was like if you've ever someone heard someone scream after they learned that someone had died. It was a blood-curdling scream. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? For 33 years on earth, he said, Father, 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 forgive them. Prayed, my Father. But on this day, at the end of those 6 hours, he cried out for the first time in prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? What was happening? Who was it that was on the cross? The very Son of God. What was happening when Jesus was on the cross? What was happening when he was on the cross? Why have you forsaken me? You are purer eyes, God is talking about God, than to behold evil and cannot look at wickedness. Yes, I know these are the same verses I talked about earlier. Are you with me? Why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken because all have sinned and fall short of the God. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. And now, for the first time, these words were applied to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not to the world. They are now being applied to Jesus. Why is he forsaken? Because God was looking at his perfect Son and seeing evil, wickedness, sin, falling short, iniquities. God was looking at his Son and saying, you murderer, you pedophile, you liar, you thief. Every sin that had ever been committed, God put those sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And Jesus had given him permission. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. I have power to lay it down and lift it up again. No one takes my life from me. So he too was saying, God, I give you permission to treat me as if I had ever sinned. Treat me as if I had committed every sin of every person on the earth. Now, how do we know that? Look at these verses. This event that was happening here, Jesus was separated because those sins were laid on him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that in him we might die to sins and live for righteousness. All right, let me just stop here and say and connect this a little bit to our title. What is our topic here? Satisfaction. What is Jesus experiencing now? He is experiencing on the cross the ultimate dissatisfaction. The spotless Lamb of God, knowing what sin feels like, knowing the despair, the guilt, the shame, the ultimate dissatisfaction is being separated from the presence and the goodness and the glory of God. He himself bore our sins in his body. God made him who had no sin, these are all on your verse sheets, by the way, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why we can say, that's why I think it's correct to say Jesus looked at him as, he saw him as a murderer, a thief, a robber, a pedophile, the worst of the worst of you think is the worst sin that has ever been committed. He became sin. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse from us. He not only became sin, he took on him the curse that we deserve, the separation that we deserve, and only not just one man's separation, one woman's separation, one curse of one person, but all the people in all the world. The magnitude, the weight of that sin is almost hard to imagine. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He drank from the cup to the very last drop. What was in the cup? I would like you now to take your little piece of paper and put it in the cup. If y'all would do that quickly. And I think if y'all will quietly do that, I want to read something to you, and then I will finish telling you what to do with this cup. Do y'all all have it? I'll just take them now, if you will. I would like to do it, please. Thanks. All right. If y'all could just think with me. We're answering the question, what was in the cup? All right. What was that in the cup? So if you'd dump that in there, please. Did I get yours? Okay. Since we don't have a cup big enough, we have this bowl to represent this. Jesus consumed, became our sin. Experience the ultimate satisfaction, tasted this separation, and drank this cup. Think of this as a cup. He drank the judgment of that so that we never have to drink that judgment. So that we never have to drink that cup that he dreaded. And I would like to... Heather, remind me, what time do we have to be done? 15 more minutes? Yeah. I want to read, and I don't usually read something, but I will tell you how to find this later, but this is from a man, a theologian, and he's writing on what it means to be forsaken by the Father. We recall the messianic prophecy in the Psalm concerning Judas' treason. I can endure the treason of my friends, for at least you are with me, my God. And yet on the night, the Son is alone in hell. Not even the Father is Jesus' friend. Nobody loves the Son in this hour. His heart, Jesus' heart, a reservoir of boundless joy and friendship, is broken. He is the enemy both of the wicked creation and of his righteous Father. The reason Jesus shuddered at the thought of the crucifixion had less to do with the physical torture involved, although it undoubtedly included this, than the far greater fear of becoming everything he hated most in his deepest being. Jesus shuddered at the thought of becoming what he hated. He had to become sin. He who was the truth would become the world's most, the world's greatest liar. He who was too pure to look upon a woman to lust would become history's most rampant adulterer. The only man who ever loved with pure selflessness would become the most despised villain in God's universe. He would become a racist, a murderer, a gossiper, a slanderer, a thief, a tyrant. He would become all of this, not in himself, but as the sin-bearing substitute for us. That phrase, every time I read it, it's like, he was alone. He was alone. In many ways, on that night, think about it, it's the first time the deity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one member, was separated, alone. He had never known that. He had never known that. And in many ways, he was more alone than any of us will ever have to know. We'll never have to know aloneness because of what he did that night. At last, the moment came, God turned his face of wrath toward his bleeding, dying son and made him drink the cup of rejection to the last drop. See here the price of your redemption. God must hate his own sinless son, the joy of his eternal heart, so that he may love you and me justly. The father must become the enemy of the son, the avenging angel who slaughters the firstborn son in the dark Egyptian night of captivity. In the moment when the sin of the world crushing his soul, Jesus looked for the Father with whom he had enjoyed eternal intimacy and indescribable love and found no one there to comfort him. He was not only alone, there was no one that can comfort him in his forsakenness. My God, you have forsaken me. He did this so that we would never have to speak those dreadful words. God has forsaken me. And on those deep, deep days when you feel alone and forsaken and dissatisfied and discontent, your example never, ever is greater than what Jesus did. He tasted the ultimate dissatisfaction so that I can experience the source of the ultimate satisfaction and contentment in Christ. Do you see that? We have seen God himself impaled on the tree, the self-offered, curse-bearing substitute for our sins, enthroned in shame and suffering. Instead of being consumed by God's holy presence, we now look to him and live forever. Forever. We can know, not just now, this perfect satisfaction, but forever. So what was in the cup? My sin. It was physical. The physical consequences of my sin. The spiritual consequences of my sin. The judgment. My sin itself. He drank it to the last drop. He's paid the cost for my redemption. For the perfect satisfaction that is only mine because of what Christ has done for us and my embrace of that. Now, the cross was not over at this point. By the way, this is the book that I read from. It was We Believe, Michael Corton. Where he also, in this verse, he talks about in this chapter that this analogy of the cup is in the Bible. This is the words of Jesus. The word, take this cup away from me. Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup? He drank the cup of wrath. And it's in Isaiah 51:17. He drank the cup of wrath that I deserve. Jesus went on after he did this cry. The last four words from the cross happened simultaneously right before he died. He spoke, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. He had rejected the sponge with the vinegar before, but now he said, I thirst. Why? Because it is finished. Everything that I have needed to drink, everything I needed to do is accomplished. It is finished. Everything he needed to do for our salvation was accomplished on the cross. The other two thieves on the cross, the soldiers, it was getting close to the Sabbath day, and they couldn't be on the cross during the Sabbath, and so they broke their legs to hasten their death. But Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he had spoke and said, Father, I don't understand it either. He said, Father, after he cried out, it is finished, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he bowed his head and died. Everything he needed to accomplished for my redemption was accomplished. He, and somehow in those 6 hours, took that internal judgment and was able to be resurrected, and 40 days later ascended into heaven to be in the presence of God and prepare a place for us who believed in this work. Could you see now why Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Why? Because he was the substitute. He drank the poison that I was to drink. No one can come to the Father but by me. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to be God, to be restored into this perfect relation, pre-garden state and better. Jude 24, this beautiful verse, you know, it sort of answers a question I always have when I think about what Christ did. How could he do it? What motivated him to give up this eternal? And somehow, I think probably Jesus could remember that suffering in all eternity. I don't know, you know. How could he do this? And Jude 24 tells us how he did this. He said, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Why did Jesus die on a cross? Now listen carefully. Jesus' Father is God. There was this eternity of suffering where he gave that up. I think it was like an eternity, only 6 hours, but in reality, in God's, you know, there's no time with God. The time, we were in a time zone, but he's not. There was an eternity of judgment that he drank somehow, miraculously. God did that. And why did he do it? He who is able to keep us from falling can and will present us before his glorious presence. Whose glorious presence? Who? Say it. And what are we calling him today? Father. Now, let's think about that. All right, think about Jesus, who always said Father, and the Jews were mad at him calling him Father. He said, you know what he was saying here? He says, his great desire to do is one day when we are raised and we are in heaven and we're there and Jesus is there and he sees us, it's going to be like, okay, come here. I want you to meet my dad. And he who is able to keep us from falling will present us before the Father's presence without fault. And we can go into the throne room of God and be adopted sons like Jesus, that Son of God. Sons, it's not sons and daughters there. It's a male. We are like Jesus in that we can have a relationship with the Father the way the Son of Man, Jesus, has had with him in eternity. You know, Ephesians 1, the doctrine of adoption. We are adopted, and there'll be a day when we are in heaven, and Jesus will say, "Hey, Patsy, come here. I want you to meet my dad." "Hey, Heather, Happy, there's at least five here. You know, come on. You know, I want you to meet my dad." And we will be naked and not ashamed as we fellowship with the Father somehow, in some measure, the way Jesus has known the Father in all eternity. And that is the ultimate satisfaction. Some now and some later. There's satisfaction. Our cup will run over. I remember the first day I became a Christian, my cup was running over. There's some days my cup feels very empty. Right? But there will be that day when I'm naked and not ashamed, and it will always be overflowing in that perfect, perfect relationship with him when I'm restored in that first perfect union, and there will be no more sin and no more suffering. I think I have one more verse here. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the founder, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the despising, the shame, so that I could be seated at the right hand of the Father to experience the ultimate satisfaction with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus died on a cross. Your Son died for us so that we can know you, Father, and love you. Our hearts are full, Father, and we thank you for this inexpressible joy and satisfaction in knowing this wonderful gift that you've given us. Lord, I just together to speak for with my sisters, we thank you that we can lay our sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And may our lives somehow, as we live out this thing we call the Christian life, be a testimony of our thanksgiving to you for this tremendous gift that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.